Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We give you a warm welcome here this evening for our Bible Best address. We'll start this evening's lecture by reading a section of scripture that will serve to introduce the remarks of our brother Rod Hunter. And he's going to speak to the title of "The Bible Reveals What Happens After You Die." And so we pick up the reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 to 23, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some of among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming." And that reading serves to introduce the remarks of our brother Rod. And he's going to speak to the title of "The Bible Reveals What Happens After You Die," Hunter. And we would invite your close attention to his remarks.
Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen, and it's our pleasure to be able to address you on this subject, that the Bible reveals what happens after you die. It's a very interesting subject because it has so many twists and turns. An example, a very personal one. When I was 5 years old, my three-year-old sister died. She was a gorgeous yet feeble little blonde waif. 75 years on, and I still think of her almost every day. So it's just part of my being or something. And so her death affected us personally and almost destroyed my mother. Her grave to this day has a stone cairn on it. That's it there. We were told she was a little bud in heaven. We were told to check out the clouds to see if she was up there, if we could see her in amongst those clouds. And we were told that she was probably playing a harp. But today, little has changed in the world in which we live, except for some that have learnt better. And heaven going at death is still a very popular belief. In fact, it's believed by more people than believe in a God, because even atheists and philosophers, modern philosophers, believe in the immortality of the soul. And in the current conflict in the Middle East, between Israel, between the Jews and the Palestinians, martyrdom, which is an offspring of this belief, has become a significant feature. And so Hamas, Hezbollah, Houthis, the Islamic Jihad, etc., are told that if you die as martyrs, killing Israelis, you will go directly to heaven and to bliss. You'll go past the judgment seat of Almighty God, in effect, is what they're saying. But many Palestinian martyrs have been children, given to the cause by parents that believe that their immortal soul will go instantly to heaven and to heavenly glory if they die trying to kill infidels or Israelis, who are the infidels currently. In the Jerusalem media, so this is the newspapers in Jerusalem over the last many years, when this conflict began, deaths of Palestinian fighters were documented simply as deaths or Palestinian deaths. Nothing about them going to heaven. Nothing about them having an immortal soul so that it could go to heaven. But in 1992, the reporting shifted. Now, this is from Wikipedia. It's a reliable source. And describing these fatalities as martyr deaths or martyrs became commonplace. Because the change provided Hamas with a platform to foster and reinforce the martyrdom culture entwined within Islam. Now, I want a little caution on that, because I don't think that every Muslim believes what these fighters believe or teach. But the Iranian-backed Hamas, framing suicide attacks as honourable actions, paying the parents if their child was martyred and so forth, in actions against the enemy, martyrdom played a significant role. There's a couple of examples I've picked up that involve families and children. A Palestinian grandmother on Hamas TV stated that she was ready, get this one, to sacrifice all her 17 children and 65 grandchildren as martyrs for the cause of killing Jews and taking over not Palestinian land that the Jews were occupying, but taking over Jewish land. And another mother, now I witnessed this on a news article, and this was in the background. This was a news conference involving the West Bank leader about 18 months ago, probably. And a mother in the background asked him, "I have given 3 of my 5 children to martyrdom. Where are my children now?" Ayatollah Khomeini is right in the thick of this, promoting these arguments to the Hamas, the Hezbollah, and here's the Houthi leaders that promote this idea that because you have an immortal soul, you can become a martyr and go straight to heavenly bliss and get out of all this mess here that they are creating. And so we ask, where today are the 50 or more, probably 60, 65, even 70,000 lives given up as martyrs by Hamas, Hezbollah, and the Houthis? Now, it doesn't have to be a fighter, because in the news articles, you'll find that anybody that dies being killed by the Israelis, excuse me, in their defences, becomes a martyr. They bless the martyrs and they curse Israel, the sons of Abraham. And I draw your attention to Genesis 12 and verse 3, where Almighty God told Abram, the father of the Israelites, He would bless them that bless Abram and curse him that curseth thee. And so they are bringing a curse upon themselves. And so where are these young men now? You see, mankind has always had beliefs about death, and there's a multitude of them. The Encyclopedia Britannica speaks about notions of a shadowy double that survives the death of the body. So when your body dies, there's something that survives and goes somewhere else. There's all sorts of ideas of where it might go and what it actually is. The idea of a soul as a mental entity with intellectual and moral qualities interacting with the physical organism of your body. So what they're saying is that there's this mental thing that hangs around somewhere that's absolutely microscopic, carries with it all your mental attitudes and every other thing. But it's capable of continuing after its dissolution. Now, we'll look at that in a while. And this derives in Western thought, so in the Western world in which we live, from the Greek philosopher Plato and his teacher Socrates. Socrates never wrote things down, but Plato wrote them down, and they are some of the oldest texts in the world. And he was a great philosopher, and people take notice of him. Even scientific people take notice of what Plato wrote. That was 400 BC. And that has entered into Judaism about a century before the Common Era, before the first advent of Jesus Christ, and thence into Christianity. If we look from about 400 BC Socrates and Plato and the others, the Greek Stoics believed originally that it is the rational universe as a whole that persists. So they didn't believe that man actually had an immortal soul. But then the Roman emperor, and the Romans, of course, came after the Greeks and copied most of what the Greeks had thought and believed and everything else, said that men simply have their allotted periods in the drama of existence. So we're like the animals that are born, they live, and they die, and that's it. But the Roman orator, Cicero, finally accepted personal immortality. Okay, so back then in the Greek and the Roman world, you had the idea of an immortal soul coming into the teaching of the pagan world. But then Saint Augustine of Hippo followed the Neoplatonism, in other words, followed Plato's ideas, and this is in the early church, regarding human beings' souls as being in essence eternal. In other words, we've got this little speck in us somewhere that keeps going for eternity. Now, in the Islamic world, the Islamic philosopher Avicenna declared the soul to be immortal, and you'll find that there's actually an argument goes on in the Islamic world, and they're about half and half. Half of them say, no, we got this idea from our own philosophers and teachers. And others say, no, it came with Alexander the Great. And what did Alexander the Great do? He brought the philosophy of the Greek world into Asia. Averroes, kept closer to Aristotle, another Greek philosopher, and accepted that eternity was only of universal reason. But the debate actually began in the Garden of Eden. You see, Adam and Eve were taught by the angels of Almighty God the way of Almighty God's righteousness. Very simple. One thing, the righteousness of Almighty God. That's all they had to uphold, to hang on to it, to listen to it, to be instructed by it, to live according to it. One simple thing that covered everything is, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And he'd come from the dust of the ground, and as we're going to see, he returned to the dust of the ground. And so the outcome for disobedience was dying, thou shalt die, as you'll find it if you look in that quotation and look in the margin, you'll find that it is actually rendered, thou shalt surely die, is actually rendered as dying, thou shalt die. And that really describes the process. It doesn't necessitate instant death, but rather the process of dying. We were told that you grow until you're 22 or thereabouts, and then your body starts to die faster than it actually grows. And so the process of corruption sets in, the process of dying. So that early in life, we begin to the slide towards inevitable death. But there was a serpent in the Garden of Eden, and he viewed these things also. He saw these angels of Almighty God and understood that they were immortal, because no doubt he had the gift of speech. He could understand certain things from an animal point of view, an amoral viewpoint. And when Eve was told, dying thou shalt die, he said, no, ye shall not surely die. What about the angels of Almighty God? They are immortal. Won't you be like them? You see, it had carnal reasoning, but no ability to reason morally. It had witnessed the immortal nature of the angels and thought that that applied everywhere. But the word of God is actually very clear. When it comes to immortal souls floating off to heaven, such as we've had described for us by the martyrdom issue, and we know that many people believe that to be the case, John 3 verse 13 says very clearly, very simply, and as I said before, the righteousness of Almighty God is much more simple than the complicated ways of man. It says, no man hath ascended up to heaven. Now, the only qualification on that is put then, but he, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, who ascended to the right hand of the Father. Now, the Bible teaches that instead of floating off to heaven or something like that, that resurrection from the state of death is our only hope. And from our reading, if there be no, in 1 Corinthians 15 from verse 13, if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? Christ couldn't have been raised up if there's no such thing as a resurrection. And if Christ be not risen, then what are we preaching the resurrection for? It's all vain. What do people believe in the resurrection for? The resurrection of Jesus Christ or their own resurrection if they die, if there is no such thing. And your faith is also vain. And we'll see the faith that the apostles, such as Paul here, had in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God. It gets worse, doesn't it, if there's no resurrection? For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. Now, what's he talking about? Is this the immortal soul that's going to be raised up? No. It's the dead soul or body of man. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain and you are yet in your sins. Now, just taking a step back, and we looked at this situation of child sacrifice, of children becoming martyrs. And I want to just make a comment about this because it's condemned by Almighty God. It was very popular in the ancient Middle East. It's not, I believe, without significance that it's popular again in the current Middle East, because it's a pagan idea. The pagan worship of Moloch involved the sacrifice of children. It's condemned by Almighty God through the law of Moses. And I've just got a couple of verses here. There are others. Leviticus 20 and verse 2, which says, "Whosoever he be of the children of Israel or of the strangers." It wasn't confined to Israel. "That sojourn in Israel, that giveth any of his seed unto Moloch as a sacrifice, as a slaughter of a living child for this Moloch, he shall surely be put to death." Now, that was Almighty God's commandment to Israel under the law of Moses. Significantly, you know, that the Muslims claim that they believe and follow the first five books of the Bible. Well, Leviticus is one of them. And in Leviticus 20 and verse 3, he says, "I will set my face against that man." And so we have to ask ourselves, do these men have authority to tell people to have themselves martyred so that they go to heaven with no judgment before Almighty God or Jesus Christ as they enter into the pearly gates? No, they don't. These men have none of that authority. And yet that is what they teach the people. So today, the debacle of the serpent thinking continues. You see, the serpent based his thinking on the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. They're the bane of all mankind. They are the things that trip us up all the time and steer us away from the righteous ways of Almighty God. Jesus Christ never followed those three principles. He was attacked by them, but never followed them. And so the idea that ye shall not surely die, which these people are teaching, is a philosophy with ridiculous outcomes. So where are the churches in all amongst this? What are the churches doing when they go into these huge rallies and say that Israel shouldn't be defending itself, but these poor Palestinians that want to become martyrs for the cause, oh, that's all right. This doesn't make sense, does it, when we read the Bible? Because the churches stand by and are powerless to correct this foolishness. Imagine if all the churches believed that there's no such thing as immortal soul. And as the Bible teaches that hope is in the resurrection from the dead, and they went out and they taught that to these Palestinians, where would their cause be? Ignorance of God's word is a terrible thing. You see, they believe the same folly of an immortal soul. So can the churches help? Can the church redeem you from this predicament? Can they teach a better gospel to these people? No, they can't. They're powerless by their own alignment with the lie of the serpent. The serpent said unto the woman, "Ye shall not surely die." And they still believe it. And so it's the same immortal soul folly that began with the serpent teaching in the Garden of Eden. So what does the gospel say? Because yes, the Bible does offer hope after death. I want you to go back to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. We mentioned this before. The gospel preached to Abram. Now it's the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3 that points that out to us. And the first, it has three phrases, I guess you can call it. The first one says, "I'll bless them that bless thee." The second one says, "I will curse him that curse thee." And so it does matter which one we're aligned with. Because if we are going to curse the gospel of Almighty God that he first preached to Abraham, and which is outlined for us in the gospel messages, and in fact the rest of all of Scripture, if we align with that and seek the blessing of Almighty God and bless Almighty God and thank Almighty God for presenting that to us and setting it before us and helping us to understand it, then isn't that what we want? But what if we're like these people that curse Abram? They curse the descendants of Abraham. You can see them when they're marching and they're shouting things like, "Kill Israel, kill Israel, kill Israel, kill Israel, kill Jews, kill Jews, kill Jews." There's a madness about it. But there's a stupidity about it when you read that gospel message. But those two little phrases actually encompass every single person on this earth. How can anybody not be in one of those categories? But he goes, Genesis 12 verse 3 continues and it says, "And in thee, Abram, shall all families of the earth be blessed." And so every person on earth is encompassed in these words. Do you want to be blessed by Almighty God or cursed? We're all under a curse because of disobedience back in the Garden of Eden. Do we want that to continue? Do we want to get the really sour end of that curse? And the promise is elaborated in the next three or four chapters of Genesis, Genesis 13 to 15. And in Genesis chapter 13 and verses 14, 15 and 17, we read that the Lord said, Almighty God said to Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, he said, "Lift up now thine eyes. Don't look down to the earth all the time. Lift up. What can you see?" He could see the land of Israel. "Look from the place where thou art, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever." To Abram and the seed of Abraham, his natural seed, his natural children and those who are in Christ as his spiritual children. And you find that in Galatians 3. But he says, that will be forever. Walk through the land in the length of it, in the breadth of it, for I will give it to thee. And so he said, walk through the land, I will give it to thee. He was not told to look to heaven for his eternal inheritance. And it's the literal earth, the arets, the literal earth. And it was given to, in verses 16 and 17, to thee, Abram, and to thy seed forever. But all these people are dead. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all their children, their wives, the concubines they had in those days, they're all dead. And they're all buried. So how do they get this eternal inheritance? He was told, walk through the land, for I will give it unto thee. Yet he's dead and buried. Can an immortal soul walk? He's going to walk on the literal earth, not in heaven, and forever. You see, the resurrection is what Jesus Christ himself highlighted out of this situation. He didn't say, oh, this, when he's talking to the Sadducees in Matthew 22, verses 23 to 32. He didn't say, oh, that's because he's got an immortal soul that's going to come back and it's going to reunite with the body and everything else. No, he didn't say that at all. This is what he said. And he was speaking to a group of people, the Sadducees, which did not believe in the resurrection. And they put a little conundrum to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, well, because there was a thing called levirate marriage, whereby if a man died with no children, his brother had to raise up seed for him. And they put this crazy question to the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a woman who had seven husbands, all brothers, under this levirate marriage. And he said, and they said to him, so who's she going to belong to in at the resurrection? Because they didn't believe in the resurrection. In the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? And Jesus answered and said, you to her. So here's a group of people that did not believe in the resurrection. And it's quite possible they believed in the immortality of the soul, because that Greek philosophy at this time had come into the land of Israel and it affected the Jewish beliefs. He said, you are not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God, as touching the resurrection of the dead, haven't you read? And he points them back to Exodus 3 and verse 15, to the God where the angel at the burning bush, speaking to Moses, said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, who were all dead and buried. And then he said, God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You Sadducees don't understand the power of the resurrection. Now, I want to show you a few scriptures which talk about this. You might think that I'm beating a bit of a drum here, but this is facts that we're dealing with. And this is just a little sideline fact that builds an interesting story. You see, in what Jesus taught, that Abraham must be resurrected to inherit according to the promises made, what do we find? That Abram died without inheriting this promise, and he sleeps awaiting the resurrection in the cave of Machpelah. Now, that's inside that building there, which is a mosque. I've been in there. So has Jen. and about 65 others with us at the time. Jesus Christ, in those words, confirmed that Abram will be raised up from the sleep of death to inherit that land. And this applies to all the patriarchs. They are dead and buried. It says nothing about their immortal souls. But the implication is from Jesus Christ that they are waiting the resurrection, sleeping in the article of death. In Genesis 15, 15, Abram was told he would die and be buried, and thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the same day that he was told he'd die and be buried, he was told, unto thy seed have I given this land in a covenant with Almighty God, from the river of Egypt, down in the south, the Nile to the Euphrates. All the land which thou seest, to thy seed forever, from back in Genesis 13. And so it's an inheritance on the literal earth forever. And so Abram buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of Machpelah. Abram's sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried Abram in the cave of Machpelah. There was Abram buried and Sarah, his wife. Notice this continual talk about the burial of the patriarchs. Deborah, Isaac and Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath an oak in Bethel. And the name of, and that's supposed to be that oak, might well be, it's very, very old, I can tell you that. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath. Buried. Rachel died, my bee, in Genesis 48, 7. And there was a little way to come unto Ephrath, and I buried her there. And Isaac gave up the spirit and died. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. There they buried Abram and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah, as Jacob is saying. And concerning Joseph, who died in Egypt, his sons carried him in a coffin back to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah, that same place. So what did the command in Eden really mean? Did it mean our soul goes off to heaven, or we just rot away in the dust of the earth awaiting the resurrection, if that's going to be our lot? In Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, the Lord God commanded that if Adam and Eve sin, thou shalt surely die. And as we said, dying thou shalt die. And that's literally what happened. They were cursed with the effects of mortality, leading to death, and were buried. And the days of Adam in Genesis 5, verse 5, that he lived were 930 years, and he died. They would have buried him. And so his death was a reversal of what happened when he was formed. Because in Genesis 2 and verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. There's your soul. There's your living soul. It's actually a living, breathing frame. He formed man of the dust of the ground, and man became a living soul. This is our living soul, our living, breathing frame. You see, souls in the Bible, they're animal bodies, dead or alive. Nowhere in the Bible do we read the phrase immortal soul. Never does the Bible indicate that a person continues to live after the death of the body. There is no immortal life essence existent within us. It is not a proposition of the Bible. The Bible teaches clearly that hope is in the resurrection of the body or the soul to eternal life. Now, this man, when I was about 13 or 14, came to Perth, Billy Graham. And when he came to Perth, he had these massive rallies. What he did is he placed in the West Australian newspaper an advertisement concerning the immortality of the soul and gave the characteristics of that immortal soul, or some of them, as he understood it. Somebody could regularly come to this hall at the time, picked up the advertisement, and he went through it and took each phrase and said, well, what does the scripture say? And this is it. The popular belief is what Billy Graham advertised. The soul of man is immortal. Ezekiel 18 verse 4 says, behold, all sides are mine, Almighty God saying, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Pretty plain, isn't it? It will never die. Ezekiel 18, 20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The soul of man is that part that eternally thinks. And Psalm 146, verses 3 and 4 says, don't put your trust in that, in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. Why? Because his breath goeth forth. He returneth to his earth. Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. In that very day his thoughts perish. He says the soul of man is that part that feels. But Ecclesiastes 9 verse 5 says, for the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. And he says the soul of man is that part of man that dreams. So when you go to heaven, you can dream. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who can give God thanks? He says it's that part of man that aspires. But Isaiah 38 and verse 18 says, the grave cannot praise thee. Death cannot celebrate thee. They that go down into the pit, into the grave, cannot hope for thy truth. It's too late when you're dead and buried to start thinking about Almighty God. He says it's the ego and the personality. But Ecclesiastes 3 verse 19 says, for that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one, all breathe the same air. So that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. You see, respected friends, hope is in the resurrection of the body from the grave. In Acts chapter 2, quoting from Psalm 132, where God spoke to King David, we read this, that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ. And he spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul or body was not left in the grave where all these patriarchs are. As the first fruits of the resurrection, Jesus Christ did not remain in the grave. He was raised up out of it. Neither did his flesh, which an immortal soul hasn't got, there's not even room in an immortal soul for flesh. Neither did his flesh see corruption, because this Jesus hath God raised up. And so why this concern for the physical body of Jesus Christ if eternal life is in an immortal soul? Let's have a look at the formation of man. It was out of the dust. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. In Job, Elihu said that the Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty has given, the power of Almighty God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. So man was fashioned from the dust of the earth. He was formed, the Hebrew word yatsar, to form, fashion, or frame, because he built a frame. But he was a lifeless frame. And so God then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living, breathing frame, as it actually means. It was the man that was formed from the dust that became a living soul. Nothing indicates some kind of divine essence that guarantees continual life after death. Because God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And those words of life, they speak of life, living, beasts, being alive, a creature, running, living thing, the breath of life, the breath of a living thing, everything that is associated with the body of a man. And the word soul means life, a person, a mind, a heart, a creature, a body, himself, yourself, and so forth. And it may be dead or alive. And what's the destiny of man? From dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Very simple. And Job said, if the Almighty set his heart upon man, if he gather unto him his spirit, now that spirit is not an immortal soul, that is the power of Almighty God by which we work, our body works. The spirit of the living, of the breathing being of man and animals. Take that ruach out, that spirit of, that power of Almighty God, that dynamo of Almighty God, and life departs. Gesenius says, the vital principle which shows itself in the breathing of the nostrils and so forth, it is said of dead and inanimate objects that there is no spirit or life giving principle in them. And in Genesis 3, verses 17 to 19, because thou hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. And there at the end of those quotes, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, and unto dust shalt thou return. So at death, man returns to the dust from whence he came. So I want to just show you quickly, I'm not going to read these quotes, some of the things that souls can do. They're born, they can eat, and they can lust. They can be renewed. So a soul has youth that can be renewed. The soul has blood. The soul can thirst for the things of God. Souls can be idle and be hungry. Or an idle soul can suffer hunger. Souls can weep. Souls can touch other things. Be they unclean, they can be unclean and be guilty. Souls can be touched. You ever tried to touch an immortal soul? Where would it be? Could you see it? Souls can be smitten with the sword. How would you like to try that? Souls can die. Souls must die. Because the wages of sin is death. And all men sin. So all men die. Souls go into the grave. Souls can be delivered from death. Souls need redemption. You see, the simple fact is that all these aspects require a living body. The Bible hope for dead souls or bodies is the resurrection. And that's what we read about in our reading. If there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. If Christ be not risen, our preaching is vain. Your faith is vain. We are found false witnesses. If the dead rise not, Christ didn't get raised up. If he wasn't raised up, your faith is vain. You're yet in your sins. There's no redemption. Then they also which have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of men, all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead, and that man is Jesus Christ. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. That's qualified as those blessed the things of Almighty God, sought the blessings of Almighty God. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. And so I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee, Abram, shall all families of the earth be blessed through the resurrection. In 1 Peter 1, verse 24 and 25, we read of something that does endure forever. It's very interesting. For all flesh is as grass. That's what we are. We're like grass that withers and falls away. But the word of Almighty God, this here, that contains the gospel message, endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And so what are we being told? Store up this in your minds, in your life, against the day of judgment, because Almighty God will know whether it's there or not. Almighty God and Jesus Christ, who will be his judge, will know that. Thank you.